I want to take just a few minutes and teach out of God's word as we're continuing with our series on Love Does Lifestyle. The Love Does Lifestyle. That Love Does Lifestyle means it's not just a one-off. If you know our markers here at Abundant Life, we have four of them. Four markers that identify that we are moving and growing in our relationship with God. The first marker is the marker of identity. And that's what today's message is, or actually this whole series is all about. Our changed identity. What God does in us to make us different people. And so far in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, as we're working through, God is just over and over and over again making statements. He makes six of them, today being the sixth of those, where it says, you've heard it said, but I say. That there's a dramatic difference between this is what everybody else thinks. This is the normal worldly way, the normal culture, the normal way people think. This is just how people would react naturally. You've heard it said. And that's what we all would agree with that on an earthly level. But Jesus raises the bar and says, but I say, changing everything. There's a different way to live. There's a different way to act. There's a different way to respond to hardships, to decision making, to anything in life. Marriage, and we've learned things about controlling our anger in this series, controlling our thought life and keeping our minds pure, having a marriage that is strong, being a person of our word. And last week we learned from Dr. Charlie a great word on reconciliation versus retaliation. So today I want to talk about the last one that Jesus gives us that contrasts what normally everybody else would do and this distinct new identity in Christ. And it's about loving our enemies. In your outlines, let me read the scripture. It says that you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Lord Jesus, help us to grasp the truth of this word today and to welcome your truth into our hearts. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. The way it used to be, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now that particular phrase was not something that you can find in the Bible. You can look everywhere and it's not there. So when Jesus says, you've heard it said, he's not necessarily directly quoting something out of the Old Testament law, but simply addressing a very, very common perspective in the Jewish culture that he's speaking to. Now, most likely, he's referring to a phrase or a group of passages in the Leviticus chapter 19, where God is addressing in the law how we ought to treat each other and at that time in the nation of Israel. And it speaks about loving your neighbor and things like that. But the religious leaders and the Jews were notorious and crafty and really creative at taking God's law, twisting it, and kind of massaging it a little bit to make it more convenient for them. And so they would ask the question, well, if I'm to love my neighbor, well, who's my neighbor? Who is that person? And they would then begin to identify, well, these people are my neighbor. Of course I'll love them, but these other people over here are not. And so in many cases, those people were the ones that were considered like you had a right to mistreat them. And even in some cases, there was a duty to hold them as enemies. That it was what you were supposed to do. I mean, that's those people over there. And so the religious leaders would twist that. And you see this coming up actually later in the New Testament when a man approaches Jesus after Jesus says that when he's asked the question, what's the greatest commandment? Remember the story? And Jesus says that you ought to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Remember that? And remember, the response from the man was, well, but who's my neighbor? It's addressing the same issue. So it's very a common thing in Jewish lifestyle. Now, Jesus answers the question in that Good Samaritan passage when he tells the story of this Samaritan who just stumbles upon a man who's in a tragic circumstance, beaten and robbed. He doesn't even know the guy. He doesn't know him from anybody, but he cared for him. And he brought healing to him. And he paid for the expenses. And the story goes then basically to conclude, every person who's a human being on the planet is your neighbor. Therefore, removing the opportunity to say, I have enemies. Because our new identity is to treat everybody as our neighbor and therefore love them and care for them and be aware of how much God loves them. Well, how do we do that then? Once we identify that everybody is our neighbor, that there really isn't an enemy in our life if we're a Christian person, how does that work and what are we supposed to do? First, I'm going to tell you four things about what we're supposed to do. Here's the first one on the screen. But I'm going to talk to you about an intentional action, an impartial affection, a clear distinction, and submission to his perfection. First of all, intentional action. Jesus said, but I tell you, setting the contrast, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You say, Pastor, I don't have any enemies. You may be thinking that right now. This message does not mean anything to me. I don't have any enemies. Sandra and I have a long-term acquaintance in our life who works in the psychology arena, and she says that if you're living your life right, at any given time, you should have at least two people that are unhappy with you. That makes a world of sense to me. It made me feel a lot more normal. That we strive to have everybody like us, and really, if we're living our life right, there probably are going to be some people who are unhappy. Now, we may not call them enemies. Maybe in the moment it feels like that. If you're a parent of a teenager, you probably have an enemy on Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday. And the other days, they're your best friend. And it just, it's the way it is when you have teenagers like that. I mean, I have some enemies. Not that I consider them enemies, but you know, I'm a leader and I've been doing what I do for so long. And sometimes as a leader, you have to make decisions and not everybody likes those decisions. And then that grows. So the person that you made upset tells the people that they know their side of the story. And pretty soon I've got a whole clan that doesn't like me. My sweet Sandra has enemies. I know, hard to believe. She's a boss. She's a leader. She's a parent. At any given time, any one of us has enemies. Do you realize that when you look in the Bible, remember the whole thing between Paul and Barnabas? Remember that? They had a sharp disagreement, and the scripture doesn't elaborate, but do you believe for one second that Barnabas's people weren't saying, that Paul, how could he treat our buddy Barnabas like this? And who knows? I mean, I'm reading into it, but that's just the way we are, right? We tell our side, and then pretty soon it grows and it grows and it grows. Jesus said this, beware when everyone speaks well of you. He warned us about that. Because by the very nature of our light in a dark place, not because we're being impetuous or we're being, extremely, in your face with people, just by the very nature that we are light in a dark place, the darkness isn't going to like it. Even our goodness, as much as we don't understand how some people could look at the righteousness in our life and say, you're a hater, you're evil. We go, I'm just trying to love people. Well, that's what Jesus did too. All Jesus did was walk about the earth, heal blind eyes, heal lame legs, raise people from the dead, love people, give to people, and they said, you need to die for that. Because, of course, he exposed the darkness in people's lives. Each of us has enemies, whether we like it or not, whether we want it or not. How do we deal with that? Well, Jesus said, be active, not passive. He says, love your enemies and pray for those. That's active response. Jesus didn't run from his enemies. Rather, he ran too. He addressed and he loved with beautiful, intentional action. I'm really good at avoiding those who I know don't like me. Man, I can do the supermarket duck behind the tortilla aisle faster than anybody. Oh man, I know that person doesn't like me. I'm out of here. I think I need to shop for some fruit and veggies instead of this aisle over here. And we just are naturally avoiders when it comes to that. Jesus says, no, it's not passive avoidance. It's agape love to reach into somebody's life and to touch them. Because love is a decision. It's a decision. It's not an emotion. Jesus didn't say, I want you to feel fuzzy about everybody. No, he said, make a decision to love. And how many know in real love, oftentimes you don't feel like it? It's a decision of the mind. So it's a difference between love versus hate. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. How do you love a person you don't like? Jesus never said you had to not dislike everybody. But he said, love everybody. There are some people in the world that's like, man, I have the hardest time in the world liking them, but it's not my choice not to love them. Just as long as that dislike doesn't turn into spite and vengeance and anger and a wish to see wrong done. Instead, it's an acknowledgement of, I got a problem. We just don't click. This is not working. But my Lord God told me, as he set the example, to love this person. So I'm going to make a decision to be kind and to be patient, to be faithful, and to care for them. Love really is this victory that overcomes the instinctive part of us. Our instinct is to strike back or to resist or to somehow distance ourselves or even to be aggressively against them. And God says, that's the natural man. But I say, love your neighbor. Pray for them. The last thing this means, however, is to be permissive. How many know, parents, that love sometimes means you say no to your children? Sometimes love means you turn them over your knee. Sometimes love means this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And oftentimes in Christianity, we think that love means just okay, just let everybody do what everybody wants to do. That's not what Jesus said. Have you ever read the Bible? How often did Jesus say, this is going to stop right here? This behavior is going to be confronted. If you continue in it, there is judgment. And he's very, very aggressive with his words that says, this right here is not right. And it needs to stop. Love does not let things go unchecked. Oftentimes, love does produce restraint and correction, and oftentimes even punishment. How many know that God is love, but there is a day coming, sometime in our future, when he will say enough is enough? And love will make a decision to finally divide those who rebelliously refuse him. And it's not a vindictive decision, that judgment. It's a loving decision. But there's an ending. The Bible doesn't, in my opinion, now this is my opinion, we shift from Bible to Greg right now, that I am not a pacifist. Many would disagree with me and say, the Bible teaches pacifism. I'm not one of those. I find it very difficult to say, I'm a loving person and that we should not aggressively restrain when out of love for one person, when the person that being abused then gets abused. Maybe a better example would be, you remember some of the horrendous mass killings. The one that jumps into my mind is the picture a few years ago of the gunman who walked into the theater in Colorado and just began mowing down people. And I got into a conversation about this, and I made a statement that I said that to someone, a Christian. I said, if I was in the theater and I was armed, I would have taken the guy out. And the other Christian was aghast. How could you? That's not godly. You can't be a Christian. You got to love. And I thought, well, what about the other 20-something people that were being killed, most of which were non-Christians? What would be the loving action for them? Now, it's a hard question, isn't it? It's a very difficult thing. I'm not saying I'm right. But I find it difficult when we apply love in a situation like that, who are you going to love? And the response from the other person was, well, don't kill him, just shoot him in the knee. Okay, I can see where we're headed with this one. Sometimes situations cause love to do things that are maybe outside of what we normally think as the lovey, cuddly, nice type of love. Jesus said to love our enemies, and he said to do this, to bless instead of judge. In our culture, we don't have a lot of people who are ready to take our lives. Well, maybe in a random act of violence like we've talked about and you see all the time. But in our regular, daily, normal lives, yes, maybe there are some people upset with us or who don't like the way we live or how we act or how we lead or whatever it is. And judgmentalism can slip in there. God told us to bless and not to judge. Judgment says that, well, or rather, some Christians' minds say, well, you know, we just got to excuse the behavior. Jesus didn't say excuse. He said bless. Have you ever tried to really hate someone that you're praying for and ask God to bless them instead? I practice that, and it's the hardest prayer I pray, to have someone that I just like, ugh, in my heart, in my flesh, say, God, just pour out your blessing. Be with them, strengthen them, love them, show them yourself, and to bless them. Your love does next step today. I will begin praying daily for my enemies. Is there someone you're not getting along with? Someone that you might call an enemy, or you know they might call you one? It's just pray for them daily. Pray for them not necessarily to change, although that's certainly a good prayer, but that's a prayer more based on what you want, because maybe God is asking you to change. But pray that God would bless them. God, pour out your spirit. Let them know who you are. Let that be a next step for us today. Number two is impartial affection. Impartial affection. When I say affection, I don't mean loves and kisses and hugs. Okay? What I mean is the attitude of the heart. Here's what the word says. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. This is kind of a galling scripture because we expect that God should bless the godly more than he should bless the ungodly. I mean, it's the scales, right? But God, I've done all these good things. I deserve your blessing. They've done all these bad things. They deserve your curses. And what does God do? He turns right around and he shines the sun on the unrighteous and the righteous, and he pours rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Sometimes even, and Ecclesiastes is all about this, is that the godly struggle while the unrighteous seem to have everything successful. Is that fair or what? If I'm God, I'm saying every Christian will be living on the hill with a nice car, with a nice view, with the pool, the clothes, the retirement package, and all those unrighteous ones, they can just serve me. Because that's fair. But you know, that is a colossal overestimation of our righteousness. And it's a colossal underestimation of God's grace. God shows no favorites. He shines the sun on the righteous and the unrighteous. He pours the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God doesn't just rain on my fields and leave the others in drought, because that would presuppose that I'm a righteous one. And God already told me that my righteousness is filthy rags. I'm no better than anybody, and neither are you. There really aren't any good people and bad people. Righteous people and unrighteous people, there are forgiven people and unforgiven people. Paula said it so well in her brief testimony this morning. We all feel the weight of our sin and that we're not good enough, but it's only by the grace of God that he takes that sin off of us, and by his grace are we righteous. I can't do enough righteous things. I could start right now and every second of my life do everything I possibly can until I die to be righteous. And God would say, nice try, not quite enough. Because it's his righteousness alone. He shows no favorites. Therefore, we show no favorites. Showing favorites is, you've heard it said. Showing no favorites is, but I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who curse you. God's love is expressed not based on merit, but because he is love. God doesn't keep score. God doesn't have a tally sheet. There's nobody in this room that's winning the game. Nobody in this room has more tallies than the other one. All God sees is Jesus' blessed blood covering all. That's what he sees. But sometimes we want to create a competition out of it. And we want to bless or love or show affection based on merit. And sometimes in our kind of psycho babble, we'll say things like, well, you know, God loves that one because he sees the potential good in them. Nonsense. There is no potential good in us. We're unrighteous. We are lost causes, church. And you know what? I'm not trying to depress anybody this morning. What I'm trying to do is get us to a place where we are diminished so that we can look up to God and say, you are our only hope. Because if we don't have that attitude, we certainly don't have any hope. As long as we have in us a hint or a splinter of, I think I can do this myself, we're doomed. We've got to be reduced to that place where we say, I have got nothing. Amen. Except for God. And without his grace, I am hopeless. Without his love, I am hopeless. That dependence then is what is our strength. When Paul said, "It is God's love is made, or his power is made perfect in our weakness." That's the weakness he's speaking of. It's not based on merit. Do we love them if they say they're sorry? Do we love them if they're really trying to do better? Do we love them if they try to make amends? Or do we love them if they're really trying? No, God just loves. I love how he loved the loveless in the Bible before they asked for forgiveness. The prostitute woman comes and bathes his feet with her tears. She didn't ask for forgiveness first. And then God's, okay, now, based on that, now we're friends. He just welcomed her. That's what he does. God loves because he's love, not based on our merit. Our love does next step is I will daily thank God for his grace, knowing I'm no better than anybody else. When you're praying for that one or those many, however many you have that you call enemies or would call you that, make sure you also pray the prayer of thanksgiving that if not for God's grace, we'd be in trouble. Number three, there needs to be a clear distinction in our minds. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? He said, listen, there's got to be a distinction. There's a way that everybody does it. Love your enemy or love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Everybody does that. We all love the people that are lovable to us. It's easy to love Sandra and the kids. It's easy to love you. There are others that it's not so easy. Well, that's normal. That's what everybody does. But I say, love your enemies. There should be a clear distinction. I've already spoken about that tension between pacifism and resistance, and there's no greater example than the phenomenal theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's made this statement. What makes the Christian different than other men is the peculiar, the extraordinary, the beyond all that, the more. God is more. We also shall be more. If you're not familiar with that name, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a theologian during the late 30s and 40s, during the Nazi reign and Hitler's horrible Holocaust. And he was posed as a pastor in Germany with the question, can I sit by and let this madman kill millions? I've got to do something, because the famous statement was, to not act is to act. And in his case, he made a decision to try to stop the violence, and he was caught and he was killed for it. But it was always the pursuit of the more. We have enemies, and in his case, they were real life-taking enemies. In our case, it may just be somebody who's mad at you. The principle remains, we've got to be distinct. There's a more, there's a different, there is a beyond. There is a super love that you and I can't conjure up. It's got to come from him and him alone. Our love does point here. Oh, here we go. I will look for one person a week that I can show love to when they wouldn't expect it. Might even not be an enemy, but just to begin the practice of reaching out without expectation or reaching out without being asked first. And if there is someone in your life that maybe there's been a rift or you're at odds, all the better to love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. To be distinct, to be different, to be a son of your Father in heaven. And last, submit to perfection. This is where it gets crazy because it's a crazy statement. Therefore, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How many are really comforted by that command? It's a command. Be perfect. Okay, here we go, Abundant Life people. We're going to head out on this beautiful day, and we're going to go out and be perfect. Yay. I feel like I'm set up for success. I'll come back next Sunday. We'll all report how many perfect this week, and we'll all celebrate in how miserably we failed. Because it's not possible. Why does he say that? Why does Jesus say then things that are not possible and tell us to do them? Well, let's dig in just a touch. The word he uses for perfect is this word teleos, and it means to fully realize the plan, potential, and purpose for which you were made. It doesn't necessarily mean a moral perfection. Someday we're going to see that when we see Jesus face to face. We will be morally in every thought, in every way, in every word, in every action, perfect when we see him face to face. This word, though, is attached to the whole concept of the entirety of the verses that we've spent the last 6 weeks on. Anger and thoughts and marriage and oaths and reconciliation and loving your enemies. And when you reach that place where you can truly love your enemies, you've gotten to that place where you can say, I'm living now in the way in which I've been designed. Like a student who's concluded his education, or like a person who has reached full stature, or I like this example, a sacrifice worthy of being submitted to God. I want to be a sacrifice worthy of being offered to God. And in that he says, be teleos, be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. How does that happen? Only by God's grace. Only by his grace. I am never going to be perfect in and of myself. I'm going to make some more enemies. I don't want to. It's just the natural way of this world. How am I going to live? Here's the way we live. That our love for our enemy starts and ends with our love for God. When God is our desire, his heart becomes our heart. Church, don't go out and start looking for people that you're at odds with and say, I'm going to just make amends and it's going to be great. Start on your knees first. Let's take Pastor Sean's counsel to Frank to heart. We got to be on our face before the Lord every day. Because if we're honest, we truly don't have the heart of God in completion, do we? We don't have his word implanted in our heart so deeply that it possesses us and changes us and has transformed us. Oh, we're on the journey. We're in process. But we're all in such different places in that process. I need him. You need him. We need him as a church. And you know who needs him even more? And needs us even more, this valley we live in, that is increasingly ignorant. And I don't mean ignorant in a cutting way, I just means they don't know the love of God. They don't know. And if not for a loving, intentional, blessing, distinct people, how will they know? Or will just blend in? And as Jesus said, salt that's lost its saltiness isn't worth anything. It's cast off. If this scripture is being taught in countries like Iran or parts of China or places around the world where today Christianity is banned, it's a very different message. Then we're talking about real enemies. Enemies that could come into the doors, or rather, we can't even meet like this, but if there was a gathering, there would be the possible cost of our lives. and it's happening today. To us, not so intense. To Jesus, it's all intense. Because for him, when they brutalized him and they beat him and they scarred him, and the Bible says he was beaten so badly that you couldn't even recognize that he was a human being, that he hung on the cross, and it wasn't just sweet words, it wasn't just the right thing to do. He hung there and he said, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." That's the people he's called us to be. And if we're not so tight with Jesus, we can't do that. It's not possible. We've got to possess his heart, possess his mind, possess his word. And as we do, and as we grow, little by little, little by little, little by little, we start to see the transformation of our lives. And then the Father and the Son start to look alike. Then people of the world start to look at you and I and say, "You know, you're strangely familiar. Where have I seen you before? You look like a little Christ, a Christian." But only as we love our enemies and are distinct and pray for those who persecute us. Our love does, last step, as I'll read my Bible and pray daily, knowing my love for God will allow me to love my enemies. Now, I'll be honest with you, church, this morning, and there's an evaluation question there and some other ones. I'm going to stop right here. Just to be honest, and I always try to be with you, even when it means embarrassment to myself, that this is a hard one for me. There is such an internal sense of religious justice inside that just makes me go, "Oh, but there needs to be this that has to happen, those people." And God says, "Oh man, you're so far from me. You don't even realize you are those people. And that you're judgmental, aggressively judging heart keeps you from me. And it keeps them from seeing who I am. I need to pray every day, God, change my heart. Change my response to people who wrong me or dislike me or just are sometimes just people. God wants us distinct, so that we might be called his sons and daughters, so that we might bring light to the world. In these days of political unrest, of religious schisms, where there's all kinds of lines drawn between us and them, there needs to be a collective body that is raised up that just covers over all of that. The people of Christ that don't seem to fit in any category. They just love people. And slowly they start to be identified as those Christians. And it's not with a derogatory or a spiteful way, but it's, "Wow, they got something I don't have." And there's no greater way to demonstrate that than we love those and pray for and bless those who are against us. Let's pray together. Father, in Jesus' name.
Please see our website at www.alagonline.com. That's www.alagonline.com. Or you can call us at area code 408-252-2668. Our address is 10,100 North Stelling Road in Cupertino, California.